for us, becoming a better confessor. So thank you. I want to focus specifically on accompaniment for those with addiction, but I want to narrow that even more. Accompanying on those who experience difficulties within their network, to focus it directly to that topic. And as we proceed, what I'd like to begin with, I would propose to set our discussion, especially for now and for 4 o'clock this afternoon, we'll look at a couple of case studies, within 3 moments. First, I want to give you a practical example. It'll be a fictional story made up, but it's a fictional story that really represents practical reality that many people face every day, especially men in the struggle with internet pornography. That'll be first, a practical example. This presentation is not meant to be a clinical presentation, much less is it meant to be a sociological presentation on internet pornography. I'll put some of those facts in here. But really, it's meant for pastors who accompany the faithful in their growth in holiness, the transformation of the appetites in the growth in holiness. The second part that I'd like to do this morning is cover the terrain of temptation from Genesis 3. There are 7 steps that we see. From the biggest sin like genocide to the littlest sin like snubbing someone, you have to do 7 things to commit a sin, and they're all right there in Genesis 3. We'll go through that terrain of temptation. It's important for you and I to look and to see in the battle with sin, it's also a battle with concupiscence, that we have to fight weakness as well as sin. So I want to focus on that, to go through that terrain of temptation. To accompany one another, we have to know the dangers. We have to know the dangers. And as we hear confessions, we have to know the dangers. They're really, they're the disguises that the devil wears. His disguise is an angel of light. He approaches us with these 7 shadows, these 7 disguises. That's the second part. And what I want to borrow from is the Lord of the Rings with that. Do you recall in Lord of the Rings, about 1/3 of the way through, the hobbits meet the character Scryer at the inn at Bree. And he's in a corner, and he's observing that, and then they go back to the room. And he leans forward and he says something. He's almost like a spiritual director character. He leans forward, and in a low voice, he says to them, "You have to watch every shadow. On your journey to perilous, watch every shadow." That's the battle of sin. That's the Desert Fathers. It's what the Desert Fathers call vigilance. Watch yourself. It's what cognitive behavioral therapy today will say, feel what enters the heart. Thinking affects feeling, affects behavior. Dr. Aaron Beck, University of Pennsylvania. Desert Fathers had it 2 millennia ago, practically. What enters the heart is going to come out sooner or later in the actions. So watch yourself. Remember what Strider says of these dark riders. They will come upon you. They are empty and shapeless. He knows all the lands. He's seen many things. And he says of these dark riders, which I think is contemporary internet pornography, he says their black robes that they wear are real robes, but they wear the black robes to give shape to their nothingness. There's a nothingness behind internet pornography. And the black robes, its external appearance, simply gives shape to its nothingness. When they have dealings with the living, they wear these black robes, Strider says. But they are empty and shapeless. And he advises them, watch every shadow. He tells them there are many evil and unfriendly things in the world that have little love for human beings. That's important for us, too, as we approach this struggle against internet pornography. Finally, he says that these dark riders, they, in dark and loneliness, they are strongest. In dark and loneliness, they are strongest. They will not openly attack a house where there are lights. They find you see light in the Lord of the Rings, whether it be a lamp, a fireplace, a candle, the sun, it's the Holy Spirit. They will not openly attack a place where the Holy Spirit is. But they wait. They wait. Their power is in terror. Third, I'd like to propose accompaniment with Christ. So first, we'll take the practical example. Second, what's the terrain of temptation? Third, how do we accompany with Christ? We have to know the dangers, the dark, and then we look for the light. So first, the practical example. It's about 11:15 p.m. on Tuesday evening. Tom and Nancy have been married for 11 years. They have two school-aged children. They've lived in the same house for about 9 years now. They're doing fairly well. The children have been asleep for 2.5 hours. Tom and Nancy are also in bed. They're propped up on pillows, concluding their nightly ritual of reading before falling asleep. Nancy regularly turns to pages in her novel. If she were watching, she would see that Tom has not turned a page in over 10 minutes. If she were watching, she might think his mind is miles away at the office. He's concentrating on all the unfinished work, all the unfinished business, the meeting from the day. But in reality, his mind is only yards away, downstairs, in the den, at the computer. That's where his mind is. It's all he has been able to think about all day. All during the morning at the office, in the afternoon at meetings, in traffic on the way home, throughout dinner, helping the kids with their homework. The only thing he's been able to think about is that screen glowing to life. The screen coming on. When he can be alone. When can I be alone? I want to get online. When can I be alone? Tom had experienced pornography during high school prior to the internet. He first saw it as older teammates passed it along in the locker room, laughing, joking. From there, he had struggled with attachment to pornography, pornographic magazines from time to time, but pornography had never been an issue for him in his life. Pornographic magazines and videos, he'd struggled from time to time, but it never preoccupied him like this before. Ever since the pop-up ads, spam email, had come along, had enticed him to follow the links, he's not been able to find his way back. Day after day, pornography is only a click away. Driving to work, he'll think, as he's sitting at a red light, of curious sexual phrases to type into the search engine. From pictures, to sexual stories, from chat rooms, to streaming videos, the supply is seemingly endless. As he's sitting there in bed, he says, well, tonight will be the last time. I'm only going to go on for 15 minutes. Last time it was 4 hours, just so you get a groove, and I go to confession. Only 15 minutes this time. Priest will graduate. When can I get online? Then he thinks further, he rationalizes further. You know, at least I'm not out with a prostitute. Do you know what these guys do on business trips? And all this is looking at pictures. When can I get online? He glances over and Nancy's novel has fallen from her hands. At some point she turned over as he was ruminating. She's fast asleep. He slips out from under the covers. He lightly steps around the bedroom door, turns out the light, closes the door, moves into the hallway. Light is off. He knows his way well in the dark by now. He moves down the steps. He skips the fifth one because it creaks. Doesn't want to awaken her. Moves into the foyer, into the den, turns on that low voltage desk light, clicks on the computer. His heart is racing, his eyes are wide. He sees only the screen. For the next 4 hours, he searches and clicks and falls deep into the world of internet pornography. At about 3 a.m., Nancy awakens. She feels the emptiness across the bed. Tom's not there. She looks off to the master bath, darkness fills the space beyond the door. She slips from bed, puts on her robe, opens the door, goes into the hallway. The children's doors are closed, nothing wrong there. She descends the steps a bit, turns and looks, and she sees that faint light, faint glow coming from the den, working again. Do his coworkers work this hard? When are they going to promote him? Working again. Tom, he's always been at it. He's always been a doer. She enters the den. Tom is sound asleep in the chair at the desk. 3 in the morning, he works still. She moves to rouse him gently with one hand. The other moves to bring the screen to life so she can log off the computer As he stirs, she glances at the screen. How do you think Nancy feels when she sees what's on that screen? Does she feel used, guilty, traumatized, betrayed, rejected, violated, suspicious? She thinks, we're married. What were you looking for? Maybe Tom isn't married. Maybe he's a recently engaged young man who wants to be conscientious, sensible in his preparation for marriage. He volunteers at church even. Yet he feels powerless before the force, the urge to seek out pornography online. He even keeps a written list of his favorite porn sites and he hides it so no one can find it. He has a list of the sites he likes to visit. After 1 hour of loneliness, he simply logs on and visits each site. He goes to church on Sunday and he feels like a hypocrite. Maybe Tom is a college student. He's seen his grades plummet, his scholarship fades, because when he goes to the library, all he does is look at porn rather than preparing for finals. People in very difficult situations, very practical, struggle with concupiscence and sin. How do we accompany people who struggle with this suffering? As we move from part one to part two, what is accompaniment? I understand accompaniment in our Holy Father Francis' term is the exact same thing that St. John Paul II meant by the term communio personae, the communion in persons. Not community, people say in the sources of Renewal that he wrote for the implementation of Vatican II, the Diocese of Krakow. Not community, but communio, existing beside a person to help one gives another in fulfillment of their identity. Primary form, God says, well, primary form of the communion of persons is marriage, man and woman in marriage. All of the theology body, all of John Paul's teaching is a footnote of God says, well, primary form of communion of persons is marriage. How do we accompany one another to be with them as spiritual directors, as confessors, to give them help? Remember in Genesis, It is not good for man, Genesis 2:18. It is not good for man to be alone. I will create help fit for him. And it's interesting that God says it's not good because we're not in Genesis 3 yet. There's no talking snake. There's no sin. There's no evil pronounced yet. But God says it is not good. Man is not yet done being created. Man is not yet finished. And that word for help is there in Hebrew. A military word. It doesn't mean collaboration, somebody help till the garden, or name the animals. Help is, if God is at my side as my helper, you are my help against the foe. What can man do to me? Rescue me against my help. The Psalms are full of that. It is a military word, as there. It means it's a foreshadowing of Genesis 3. I will make a help fit for him, God creates woman, ultimately the blessed virgin. The one in humility will come to us in the church.
Accompaniment.
The communio personarum, what our Holy Father means is what John Paul meant, in my opinion, that field hospital connection. Addiction, strictly speaking, is a clinical category. We don't have time very often in the confessional, Saturday afternoon between 4:41 and 4:43, to make clinical distinctions. Addiction is classically recognized as the presence of tolerance and withdrawal. Addiction is a pathological relationship to a substance, activity, or person that has life-damaging consequences. Alcohol addiction is a substance. You could have addiction to person, to things, to gaming, driving, shopping. But not everything, just because you might just be a big fan of something, but you're not addicted.
Addiction is with tolerance that you more and more to get safe to get the hot. You need more and more alcohol to get the hot. I could put a Russian under the table with his own vodka. That's tolerance. Withdrawal is if the substance, behavior, person is held away from me, my blood pressure shows up, and I get anxious, physiological symptoms, I may even die. The addiction is bad enough, chemical addiction. What I would use addiction in the broad sense, the notion of from a fault or a problem with addiction, we oftentimes don't have
the opportunity to diagnose, and we're not trained, often many of us, even if we are trained, is the sacrament of penance, the place to diagnose addiction. So what I want to focus on in particular is this accompaniment to show that the answer for Tom, whoever he may be, is found only in the grace of Jesus Christ, the life of virtue experienced in and through the church. Christ accompanies us in times of temptation. We have to enter the struggle with him. As an example, let me use something from my own life
to enter into the discussion, presentation. When I was an athlete in the seminary, I was third theology for us. We were obviously allowed to take communion to the sick, but in Philadelphia, we could also do the reflection of the wake service.
So I was probably about 22, 23 years old, and one night I was accompanying my pastor to the wake service where I was going to speak. He had been a Monsignor in the diocese for years. He had worked downtown.
He had a corner office. He was retired from a nice parish in the suburbs. He drove a big four-door Lincoln Mercury with a V8 engine. My wife is a V8 engine. As we were walking through the garage, he threw me the keys and said, "Here, you drive." And I felt like a rite of passage. Here I was driving his Mercury along these country roads. Well, as I came along, there was a problem on the road because the south side was a sewer tree. And I was testing the V8 engine, and we were moving at pretty good speed, going along. The opposing driver from the other side did not have a stop sign.
This created a problem. We missed each other by inches. I swerved out, went into the other lane, finally got back. In the middle of it, in the height where there should have been a pass between the pastor next to me, calls out, "God, sorry, sins." Literally, just said three words, "God, sorry, sins."
So once we got back cruising altitude in the car lane, we're driving, and I turned to him and I said, "That's not going to be on my summer evacuation, is it?"
But I said, "Well, what is God, sorry, sins?" He said, "It's the act of contrition, the short form." The act of contrition. In the act of contrition, we talk about avoiding the near occasion of sin. In our struggle with concupiscence, especially internet pornography, we're also going to have to look at the proximate occasion of sin and the remote occasion of sin. As you and I know very well from pastoral experience, when we talk to people, if you wait with internet pornography until you're in the near occasion of sin, you're pretty close to sin. So you and I have to look at what is the remote, what is the proximate occasion of sin. And as we offer words of counsel and pastoral counseling, spiritual direction, sacrament of penance, and teaching, and homilies, we have to call attention to the fact that the devil really does work very hard in the proximate and remote occasions of sin to get us ready for the near occasion of sin. That's where he puts a lot of effort. To set up so that, and this is asceticism, isn't it? It's a thought-based asceticism.
Watch yourself, watch every shadow, fight concupiscence. We don't just fight sin with the will, we have to, but we also fight sin with the intellect. Watch every shadow. What's the devil doing to lure you in the position to sin?
What's his disguise look like now? There's one place where we can learn better than anywhere to recognize those disguises the devil uses. Genesis 3, Father Stanislaus Leonette, the Jesuit, for the Second Vatican Council, also Pope John Paul II, they say we have to reread Genesis 3, the temptation of Adam and Eve, the temptation to original sin. Leonette says the Genesis narrative itself, which without ever giving his name, without instructing us concerning his nature, without explaining his origin, teaches us practically all we need to know about the devil. The third chapter recounts the temptation. And in that temptation to original sin are the seven steps, the seven shadows of every sin thereafter. Let's look at the individual shadows. First, recall, and this is important for when we counsel and we do scripture church and hear confessions. This is where our people and ourselves are encountering the attack in temptation. So to forgive your sins, give a word of counsel, give spiritual direction, we need to know what the shadows look like. We'll talk about the light at 4 o'clock, but we'll talk about the shadows now. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the animals the Lord God had made. Lucifer is a fallen angel. highest of his creations. Lucifer, in his angelic superior knowledge, foresees that the Word will take flesh. And out of his pride, he says, you're second person of the Trinity. You're going to take the nature of men. This, not angelic nature. We are sent to minister their mysteries of salvation, Hebrews. You're not taking angelic. And in his pride, he rebels, I will not serve. And he falls. He hates the flesh. He hates marriage because it's a place where new human beings come to be. And so he attacks us through a series of steps. The most cunning of all the animals. That cunning is very important. He knows us very well. He knows our psychologies. He knows our biology. He knows our situations. He's going to set up the remote, approximate occasion of sin in detail, custom made for us. Father Ferrer, the Dominican, says, at first we almost fail to recognize him, the devil, in temptation. He insinuates himself unobtrusively, slyly, calling no attention to himself. Only towards the end does he throw off the mask, allowing us to catch a glimpse of his hatred and ill will. Teresa of Avila says in The Interior Castle, there are a few places in the castle where the devils do not wage battle. It is necessary we don't grow careless in recognizing the wiles of the devil. He enters little by little, the proximate, the remote occasion of sin. Until he's done the harm, we don't recognize him. The first shadow of sin. And if we talk to people and look at ourselves, Friday sexual sin on the internet begins with something that happened Monday before. What's the first step, first shadow of sin? The devil said to the woman, what has the devil done? He's separated. He's isolated. The first step of sin is isolation. That's the first shadow. Go to Eve alone. They are image likeness of God, together. Male and female, he created them. He would never dare approach them together as the image and likeness of God. He has to separate man and woman. He can't stand to be in the presence together. He said to the woman, isolation is the first step of sin. The devil hates unity wherever he finds. He hates the hypostatic union, so he'll hate the union of Christ and his church, the union of the priest and the bishop. He'll hate the union of man and woman. Anywhere there's union, the devil hates it. He wants isolation. Get them alone. Get them alone. There's a model by Stephen King, Salem's Lot. And in it, he has a line. Alone, there's a character who's going home. It's a teenage character, I guess they're about 14, 15, and they have to go home. It's 10 minutes till 10 at night. Their curfew is 10 o'clock. Now, this is Stephen King. Curfew at night, something very bad. Curfew at night, he's at his friend's house. If he goes through the woods, he'll be home at 5 minutes. And his parents won't commit, leave him a call. He goes by the street, where there are streetlights, cars, people, traffic, police with guns, and things like that. He's going to go in 20 minutes, he'll be late for curfew ground. So, do I go by the road with all the lights? Do I go by the woods with the dark, quiet, nobody there, this monster? What do I do? If you ever find yourself in a Stephen King novel, and you have an option, go by the road, be late, get grounded.
He goes by the light, or goes by the woods, and in the middle, when the thing is coming out, there's a storm, there's this monster coming out. The guy has an interior monologue. He says, "Hello, I'm alone. No one's here. If I was by the road, I would have the police, the firefighter, everybody, first responders, everything around me." Alone, he says. It's the most awful word in the English tongue. Murder can't hold a candle to it, and hell is only the worst synonym.
You're alone. That's the first step of temptation. He hates communion. One of the most isolating places in the world today is the computer screen, the smartphone screen. It's a very isolating place. They both purport to be the most connected places on the internet, on the planet. They give us nonstop entertainment, right? endless information. We could check the weather. We could trade stocks. We could buy access. The entire world is at our fingertips. The press of a button. You want a good penance? Try to go as long as you can in the day without pressing a button. You have to get a coffee maker that has a knob. Don't get one with a button. Go as long as you can in the day without pressing a button or touching a screen. The smartphone has the whole world right there. You know that screen never argues with us? Says something we don't like, we just move it. It obeys whatever we ask for immediately. It tells me what I want before it tells me what book I want on Amazon, what sweater I like, what I'll need. It tells me everything I need to know. Before I even think I want it, it says I want it, and it's usually right. It tells me where I want to go on vacation, what new shiny accessory, glitzy toy. But that comes with a high cost. It's a replacement for relationship. That destruction, when the screen turns destructive, it always begins with isolation. We treat people like our iPhone, and we treat our phone like a person. Tom and Nancy, did you notice in the account I gave? They're not talking in bed. They're isolated. They're right next to each other, but they have no connection. They're isolated. You never have to talk things out with a computer. You never have to forgive a computer. Many people find it to be a relief from real life. And then that is the entryway to internet pornography. The screen is disguised as an answer. I mean, if you want an answer, what do? You Google it. You look for the information. But the screen can also become a lifestyle. Pornography in the 1920s was a shameful secret to play people to talk. 1920s. 1950 was an industry. Playboy. 2018 is a lifestyle. In one century, pornography has gone to be a quiet thing people didn't talk about to be a style of life. Then when we go back to the world, to classroom, to family, to work, everything is more difficult because the screen does not train us for real relationships. 30% of the top 20 websites today, if you do the search, 30% of the top 20 are about pornography. They're all adult entertainment. They're ahead of eBay, Twitter, that old graffiti of the internet, Twitter, and they're ahead of Wikipedia. More people go to pornography than Wikipedia. More people go to pornography than go to Twitter. More go to eBay. We relate differently when we're interacting with technology than when we do with a person. We're much more impulsive. Isolate them. Second shadow.
What's the second shadow of sin? Watch every shadow. That we need to be aware of, as a counselor, avoid isolation. Seek unity. Seek community. Avoid the isolation.
Enter into others. A real penance for some. What's the second step of sin, the second shadow, the second terrain of temptation that is behind, in particular, the sin of internet pornography? The devil comes to that woman isolated, and then he says, he doesn't come out and say, you know, you're kind of silly, Eve,
the age of jet travel. We have kind of someone in the dark now, why are you leaving God? The devil doesn't try atheism at all. He's too smart. He's what does he do? Did God really say not to eat any tree of God? Did he really not eat any? Let me just say this for a second moment.
I just have one more question. Did God really say not to eat of any tree? He presumes the existence of God. Did God really say? It's an innocent little question, isn't it? Did God really say? Really?
Criticize God, attempt the divine.
If the error is to question the divine command, he knew the divine prescription, but he has an arrogant claim to probe God's mind. It's verbal manipulation. Did God really say not to eat of any tree of the garden? In there, he's getting to the next shadow, the lie. What did God say? God's first words to Adam, to Adam, you are free to eat of any tree
of the garden, save for the woman. Did God really? The devil makes God out to be unreasonably strict. Innocent, at least I'm not out with a prostitute. Tom's logic. At least I'm not out with a prostitute. 15 minutes, it won't be that. Did God, is it really all that bad? This can't be that bad against the sixth commandment. Did God really say? That primary power of illusion, that remote occasion of sin. But Tobias 12 is very true, 9 and 10. He is the accuser of our brothers night and day. He is the accuser. He wants us to think God exists. Did God really say, no, this is that he doesn't exist. He does his best work in anonymity. As Ferrer said, he calls no attention to himself. He blends into the background, into camouflage, disguises himself. St. Paul, our fight is against principalities and powers. The innocent little question. But he is a liar from the beginning. Did God really say not to eat of any tree? And all of a sudden, the double life starts to be born. A double life never begins as a double life. You never have a life and half of a life. It's life and one-tenth of a life. I'll just take a little bit of any half after all the pain.
Would it really go out ahead? I had a lot of money to church.
It's a life of a
long vacations.
Nobody in my parish is here.
Almost doesn't see me. Life
and then why have a 20-year life? Then all of a sudden, it's a double life. And then the third shadow. Is it really all that bad? God really say? The lie. Watch every shadow. Be attentive to the lie. Distort the truth a little bit. Did God really say not to eat of any tree?
The lie of already sinning. And notice Eve answers it. You never get into the discussion with him. You use the name of our lady or our Lord. If he may remind us of our sin, that's when we remind him of sin. But you never get into a discussion with it, with the shadows.
You take the name of our Lord, our Lady. You seek out community. You seek out truth. That's the truth. It's the opposite of the lie. Did God really say? It's not an innocent little question. It's a bold proclamation. He will save his people from their sins. Gabriel in the Annunciation counters Lucifer's approach to Eve. The lie. What's the lie?
Begins. But then Eve says, no, we shouldn't eat of it. We're even touching.
Notice her confusion. God didn't say a thing about touching. Already when she speaks to him, she forgets the words of God. Now God says, don't even touch lest you die. You certainly will not die.
No. God knows well.
The day you eat of it, you will not die.
You will be like God. What's the lie? You will be like God. What's the lie in that? Think back comprehensively, guys. No. What's the lie? They already were. Genesis 1:26. So God created in the divine image, he created them. Now, he laid the barah, the word raised, used three times. The rest of the world, God used all of them. Genesis used once, and God created Barah. But when he creates man, it's Barah, which in particular intensity uses the same word three times.
They already were. That's the lie. They already were like God. The serpent emphatically contradicts the very words of God. He undermines God's credibility. Recall when he tempts our Lord, and he shows them all the kingdoms of the world. Can you imagine what that looked like? All the kingdoms of the world.
Bill Gates, Rockefeller, Saudi Arabia,
oil, gold. All the kingdoms of the world.
How long? Even Satan himself can only make it last how long? In a single instant. The lie only lasts an instant. So
Satan must make it rapid. He must go quickly. You certainly will not die. God knows well the day you eat of it, you will be like God. You will not die the day you eat of it. What's he saying? You will not die the day you eat of it.
You will not die. What are we hearing from that? The day you eat of it, you will not die. It's the basic line of every commercial movement. In commercials, when I was teaching the seminary on Saturday, I used to leave the television on in the background as I would create papers or prepare things, and it wasn't something they could do because infomercials would come on and they run for about a half an hour. And one that was popular at the time was this exercise machine that looked like it came out of the Inquisition, where you go up and down and forth thing. But to show it to us, what did they do? It was a beach in Hawaii. Gold sand. Blue sky. Blue water. A blonde goddess working out on it. Everybody has perfect teeth, perfect hair, perfect waistline. And for 70s and 80s, 49 and 95, you can have that. If you don't do this, you'll die. And then they would show up, the same people that night in the Chinese restaurant with a glass of red wine, dating someone that looked just like that. Beautiful people. If you don't do this, you'll die. That was the first infomercial to get this. First, they attack our waistline, then our hairline, then our teeth. Your teeth aren't white enough, or your hairline isn't down far enough, your waist. On and on. And what are they saying? What's the basic line of everything? You're ugly. Every infomercial is built around saying, you're ugly. And if you don't buy this, you'll die. You will never ever be. You won't have beautiful children. You won't live in the suburbs. You won't make double what your parents made in half the time. It just won't work. Fear. That's the next shadow of sin. Fear. The fourth shadow. Watch every shadow.
This is the marrow of sin.
We're over here. We're all about it. We're all kind of involved. We're all fear.
And what is the fear underneath all our other fears?
Fear that we'll trip to our mass, fear that we'll forget our homily, fear that something won't work, fear that we'll be late, fear that we'll be early.
What is the fear underneath all the other fears?
I'm a loser. I don't matter. It'll be Christmas and the phone won't ring. No one will be there.
I will be alone. Isolation again.
That's the fear. Fear, the devil plays on that fear, worldly fear. Fake it until you make it. You certainly will not die. Beauty has to come out of a shampoo bottle. It's at the end of a knife or a laser. Get the surgery, do this, do that. Fear, the fourth shadow of temptation. Watch every shadow. Remember Thomas and Bonaventure? There are four types of fear.
Worldly fear. That's where many of our people are, but that's where we are. If I don't make it in the world, I'll be a loser. I have to impress people, I have to be number one, I have to get a bonus, I have to have a corner office. But the Holy Spirit, who sits through the world, wants to move us out of the world to be here, and then he moves us to the fourth, to the second, to the third, to serve out here. God's not treating the same way the world did. Serve out here. And this is not getting all the way to the throne of God.
Get people to heaven by scaring the hell out of them. I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell. But God wants more. So he takes us to initial fear.
For the gift, probably in a sense, for St. John and Thomas, the God is all you are. But I'm so afraid. There's still the plane for the world to the servile. But we have moments where we break through where it becomes true for our son, the love of the son. Made in the image of God loves me. And we feel it in our head and our heart and our gut at once. God loves me. The Holy Spirit is convincing us of it.
And then filial fear. We look at God and we say, my goodness. Maybe an example, I'm the youngest of five.
My parents were 44 or 45 when they had me. And as a result, you know, the first one came along and showed everybody how to walk, and
I mean, I did picture this when I was about 18 months. I'm sitting there with a pacifier in my mouth at my father's feet. And I used to play, he always wore
foot pants like this. He went home and all. Foot pants like this. This razor thin crease. And these good shoes with these very thin shoelaces. And I can still remember playing with shoelaces at 18 months. And we have a picture of actually sitting there doing it.
And when it was time to leave, I could still see this. I could still feel it in my ribs. My father was 6'4". So I'm a little guy at his feet. He's sitting down. When he stood up, and I'm there, like 3 inches, I'm there, I look up that razor thin crease all the way up that 6'4" leg. First thing that came to my mind, I still feel it in my ribs when I look at my father.
He goes on forever. That's the deal with you. God goes on forever. He's got to pick me up. The Samaritan. He put him on his own knees. We become by adoption of Christ as our nation. He put himself on his feet, he picked him up, put him on his feet.
What do you have to do to put someone on your own animal? You have to embrace them. He hugged him. And he put him on his own feet. That's the accompaniment. Union. He goes on forever. We have to convert that worldly fear through the action of the Holy Spirit into filial fear. The fifth shadow. The terrain of temptation, watch every shadow, asceticism. If I were to simply here give you
a formula that you could say in counsel and confession, there isn't one. It's given us in those words. God, Father, mercy, to the death and resurrection of the Son, to reconcile the world, the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you and I, especially when we base internet pornography in confession, we look at the silver bullet. What's the insight out? What's a good person that will change their behavior? Insight does not change behavior. There's only one proven way to change behavior permanently over time, and it's love. John Paul II said a new name for love. It's mercy. We have to get beneath into the categories. That's where our world comes from. Seek out unity. In the church. You are here seeking Christ's unity. You are strong within it. All sin falls. Christ conquers all. What a great phrase to say to someone who is struggling with their death for God. Christ conquers all.
And then our homilies, our teaching, begins to look at the background, the fuse box of sin and concupiscence. The choice of the act. That's the fifth shadow of temptation. The choice in the act. When we choose to sin, we internalize the fear. We internalize the lie. We internalize the isolation. We make it real within us. In our freedom. Disobedience by our free choice and deliberate action. St. Augustine said, St. Augustine said, Satan does not spare the body or the senses of the body. He tempts the senses, internet pornography, he tempts the senses for the purpose of what? Dominating the will. Dominating the will of the man in question. In a triumph of greater import, he does not strike for the body as such, but for the innermost self. Ferrer, only as he goes along does he throw off the mask. And let us to catch a glimpse of his hatred and ill will. For Satan was not troubling and tormenting the senses of the body, nor was he battering their bodies. He was reigning in their wills. When he uses internet pornography, he wants the will. He wants them to covet. Augustine says elsewhere, it was last week in the breviary, in the office of reading, search within your heart for what is pleasing to God. Your heart must be crushed. Create a clean heart in me, O God. For a clean heart to be created, the unclean one must be crushed. I mentioned concupiscence, our battle against sin, but also battle against concupiscence.
Concupiscence, as we know well, is not sin. It's an effect of sin. It's strained by personal sin. It's weakened in baptism and the reception of sacraments, but baptism does take away. Baptism takes away original sin and personal sin. Committed word practice. But concupiscence remains, the
to go from a lie,
did God really say, you will be like God if you do this, to, I am beloved of God.
To turn away from the fear, the angel gave you those who are made. The annunciation counts every step of Genesis 3. Look at that. Do not be afraid. Fear not. The angels, really not giving advice so much to Our Lady, because angels don't do that. He's more saying what he sees in Our Lady. You are one who is not afraid. Do not be afraid. Humility does not fear, because humility has what it wants already with God. Do not be afraid. So the choice in the act. St. John Paul II notes in his Theology of the Body, he says, if we're given habitually to sins of the flesh, and this would be without regular recourse to the sacrament of penance, he said there are a series of effects that take place. These are sort of the grandchildren of concupiscence. What takes place if we're given habitually to the sins of the flesh in us? First, he said, the deepest voice of conscience is silenced. Conscience is silenced. We were out of touch with the true and the authentic knowledge of the self, of God, and the world. Second, a restlessness results. The person is restless. The restless soul. Not the restlessness for God, the restlessness for the world. Third, the inner man is reduced to silence. Can't see the long-range impact of his actions. Fourth, if the inner man is silenced, if conscience is silenced, the senses start to grow. Senses start to go for a walk. They crave. Impatience rules the day. I have to have the last word in every argument, the bottom line. And fifth, given to the appetites, you be consumed by the appetites. Food, drink, sex, naps, sleeping, comfort. And sixth, where all that happens, reflection is blunted. Reflective activity is blunted. The mind and the body aren't united. Seventh, that person becomes worn out from chasing things. And eighth, he can only use things. Sixth step, the sixth shadow of sin. Remember, after they sinned, what did they do? They hid.
Adam, here's God walking in the cool of the day, in the biblical cosmology, the cool of the day, and even the darkness is all. And Adam hides. They hide from each other, and they hide apart.
What does God do? He doesn't come back and rant and rave. He doesn't say, that's it. It's the last time I make human beings. They sinned, I knew it. Leave them alone for 10 minutes. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't yell. He doesn't cite rules. What does he do? Where are you? Where are you? You're not where you should be. Next to me. Where are you? He asks a question. It's the first examination of conscience in history. You need to think, where are you? Where are you? And Adam ironically says, I heard you, which is the Hebrew obey. I heard you. I obeyed you in the garden. Already Adam is off his mark. I obeyed you in the garden, the opposite of the truth. Where are you? You're not where you should be, next to me. Seventh, blame. The seventh shadow, shadow that we have to watch, blame. Blame is the first sign you don't have a plan. In meetings, and I think if somebody starts blaming somebody, they don't have a plan. It could be as bad as they say, they just don't have a plan how to get out of it. And what does Adam say?
I hate it because of me.
Who told you?
You were named.
No, God is still asking questions. No ranting and raving. Who told you?
You were named.
You mean that tree.
What does the seventh blame?
The woman, but he really blames the second.
who's he blaming first? Adam. The woman you put your remedy. He blames God. You know, when priests stop praying in bravery, it's not about laziness. It's about anger. Passive aggressive anger at God. You put me in this assignment. You put me here. I'm not happy because of you. I'm not getting my needs met. I'm not going to tell it to your face. But maybe if I just take a little vacation from you, you'll get it met. This anger, acting out rather than talking out anger. Blame the woman you put here with me. He blames God. What does God do? He questions. The other, the serpent is the only one not questioned. What does God do? I will put enmity, says to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will strike your head while you strike at his heel. The proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. I have a plan, God says.
When we sin, God says, I have a plan. That's the plan you and I have known in the sacrament, in the spiritual direction, in homilies.
I have a plan. Accompaniment with Christ, part 3, as we move to conclusion. Accompaniment takes the form for you and I of a journey, like the Lord of the Rings, like Christ going to Calvary. The journey is from worldly fear to holy fear. Accompaniment not just on the near occasion of sin, but the remote and proximate. Going through all those steps of sin, and remember, Christ conquers all. You may have to come back to confession once a week for 10, 15 years. Christ conquers all. That's how bad the world is. Grace transforms human nature. It transforms the appetites. Temperance is the transformation of the appetites for holiness, grace, and virtue. And so, how do we accompany? 5 ways. We can talk more about this at 4 with the 2 case studies. First, the sacrament of penance. What we can do in the sacrament of penance, one extreme is some of us depend upon it. For the human sciences, you need to walk that route. You need to sample it. Thinking all of you would read it. No. We never upon it. Because then the person says, oh, I gotta go around, all of you get on. And you just said to me, I mean, you're wrong. The great contribution your organization has brought to spirituality. Each one has a place in our spiritual heritage, and in the United States, it was put together in a sequence. It's wonderful. And it might be on a pamphlet in the back of church, it might be part of a homily, it might be part of adult education, but in the sacrament of penance, it is Christ forgives sin. Christ conquers all. Oh, well, maybe you need to see a counselor because you seem to keep doing it with sin. I can't help you with it.
Remember that woman a couple days ago in the gospel, a couple Sundays ago, we got a play. She suffered much at the hands of many doctors. Then she comes to Christ, and he looks around who touched her, who accompanied him, and she falls and tells him the whole truth. It's like confession. She tells him the whole truth. Very often in her first, second, third, 1,500, 1,500, 1,700 confession, we've not all heard the whole truth. She told him the whole truth.
And so be careful about punting. It's okay to have those things in the brochures at the back of church, maybe, or in an adult education class. The other thing is to spiritualize it. Say 3 Hail Marys and don't do it again.
It's entering and encountering, wash every shadow. What were you doing before the sin that led to the sin? Friday is sexual sin. Friday is indulgence. Is Monday is that sin. Every day that's a disease is indulgence.
What were you doing before? Second is spiritual direction. The conversation that can unfold, untangle the hurt, the wound. That's the second way we accompany that lends to the sacrament of penance. Third is prudent counseling. Prudent, good counseling. We have to know when we're in over our head. Very often pastoral counseling, we're not trained in pastoral counseling to treat addictions that are really addiction. We're part of that, but we have to know. But it's not our place. Obviously, it's different in the sacrament of penance. Fourth, as the Desert Fathers would say, we overcome sin through through God's grace, but through faith and constant prayer. What about praying the creed? Faith overcoming sin. Faith and constant prayer. That we take refuge in the confession of faith when the devil besieges us. And fifth, our homilies. You know, it was a couple of years ago, this statistic may be out of date, but Kara said a couple of years ago, 22% of self-identified adult Catholics go to Mass at least once a week. 22%, at least once a week. Another 10 or 14% go maybe once a month. So by their math, I don't know much about statistics, but by their math, on any given Sunday, we have 31% of the adult Catholic population in front of us from our area. 31%. And at the homily, say it's 7 minutes, hopefully, or less. Can you imagine the homily we pay for 7 minutes with 31% of the population? We get it every seven minutes. With 31% of our adult population, not counting children. We have to speak to the head and the heart at once, direct, immediate. I think, to close, and we'll talk more this afternoon, we counter sin with vulnerability, wound, vulnerance, wound, and lack. Humility of self-knowledge. All of the above is about self-knowledge. Watch every shadow. Watch every vulnerability. Humility and vulnerability go hand in hand. We have to have a disposition to vulnerability and humility. Why? Because the devil wants to plant in us the disposition to pride and envy. Humility and vulnerability are the opposites. He can't stand humility. He hates confession. Because confession is based in humility. He wants us to pride and envy by worldly fear. We have to configure ourselves to Christ. In the near occasion, there are 4 days. When happened in the respectful occasion, there are 4 days. In the near occasion, there are 4 days. First, they teach everybody about this. Don't panic. Strong temptation. Don't panic. Second, make an act of confidence in God. In the name of our Lord or our Lady, make an act of confidence in God. Third, ask where is this coming from? What was happening Monday, at least in the seeking of adults Friday? Fourth, by all means, do something. Don't just sit there and think about it. Very few people commit sins, get a sixth commandment, and like a fire drill. Just do something.
Just get out of that place.
Devotion to the vulnerable Christ. Devotion to the vulnerable Christ in confession, in spiritual direction, in counseling, in prayer, in homilies. Take refuge in the vulnerable Christ. The vulnerability, he has nowhere to lay his head. The passion, the denial, the betrayal, the manger. Notice that the manger, since the time I could see over the pew, I was always shocked. You had the manger one time, animals, he's not in the inn, it's poor, it's falling down. Then these kids come and give him gold. I also wondered why he didn't buy that inn with the gold. Faith ruins money. Faith destroys money. Turn away from the world. Be the vulnerable Christ, who the first thing is to flee riches. The vulnerable Christ. When we sin, God says, doesn't rant and rave. He says, I have a plan. When we come back, those of you who can, for 4 o'clock, we'll talk more about that. But in the meantime, thank you for your kind attention.
We have a little bit of time for questions.
Sure.
Now. Thank you, Bob. I had a question about the example you gave about Tom, Tom can take different forms. I found it very helpful when dealing with married men who are struggling with this, not to put it immediately in the context of chastity, but fidelity. And my sense of it is that many men might be willing to give themselves a pass on chastity, a little bit softer on that issue, but they wouldn't want to be known as being unfaithful to the missus. So I found that to be, I don't know if you've had the same experience, or maybe you can say more on that, if that's helpful or hurtful. Or
thank you for that. I think it's an excellent observation, because your widening context, obviously, it is chastity, but chastity is the internal form of fidelity. But sometimes in our world today, we or people around us can think of chastity as this crossing the line. This is the line, this is chastity, this is unchastity. Chastity, unchastity, well, I'm here, I'm going to confess it, I'm chaste. We can do it with all sin. You know, this is the state of grace, this is after grace and mortal sin. I'm out of the state of grace, I go to confession. Well, where do people, if you have that concept, where do people tend to build their house? Right on the lawn. And of course, we're all selfish. We feel lonely, angry, hungry, tired, bored. We're really meant to build our house in virtue over here. So that the world tells us, I go this way. So I think by doing that, you've done something very wise in terms of why chastity is part of fidelity. Because if it's just chastity, it's
not just that,
but in our people's minds, chastity is a mark that I raise and protect, not chastity. If we can widen our people's categories in our own, I think that's another thing that I have found helpful,
and this is more in spiritual direction for pastoral counseling than in those 3 minutes of confessional Saturday afternoon, is
a lot of sexual sin for men in particular is about anger, not about love. I mean, not everybody has a strong sex drive. Especially the people who say, me, I'm not angry. They're very everybody's got anger. Why? Because I'm not in control. I'm not wrong. I got to lose it. And my teacher didn't recognize it. My coach didn't recognize it. My high school teacher didn't recognize it. The priest in the seminary didn't recognize it. My bishop didn't recognize it. They're not treating me correctly. So I get out of it. I want it. I'm in control of the computer screen. I'm the director, producer, everything. Main star. So I think you're right to why it is fidelity, because it shows the broader connection. At the same time, broadening chastity. What is chastity? It's the internal form of fidelity. But then also bringing in anger. That oftentimes sexual act now is about power. That is sometimes kind of very little fantasy in it whatsoever. And it is about anger. So very good observation.
So going back to the basics of confession in terms of number and kind, trying to get some sense of how much, almost like a doctor asking how long is this condition around and how severe is it. I'm thinking whether it may be appropriate sometimes to give people a sense of where they are on the spectrum, let's say, because the shame is sometimes so overwhelming, especially if someone's confessing a sin for the first time. That they have a sense, oh, this is terrible. And then when the job of the priest say, well, okay, how many times since the last confession? And they say, oh, two or three in the course of this period of time. I'm wondering if you think it's appropriate for the priest in that sense to give the penitent occasionally a sense of, okay, this actually isn't really an addiction yet. You know, it may be something you can get out of rather easily, and to give them a hope in that way. Do you think that can be appropriate in that way? Or what would be the hazards to maybe?
I think it's a very practical question, so thank you. My sense would be, I wouldn't shy away from putting someone to indicate someone where they are on the spectrum, because you can give an implicit, not permission, but implicit, I mean, what's not that bad?
Right.
Go and sin more. Thank you. Cardinal O'Malley tells a story about the church when he was bishop of Fall River. There's a church out of Martha's Vineyard has a stained glass window. And it's Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. He says, go, and the other words scroll down the stained glass because it's very narrow. Go and sin no more. And when people open the window, it says, go and sin more.
So,
but my sense is, I would go to you have such a moment in there, Christ on the soul, because for them it is there. For them, once or twice is. And somehow we have the notion that, well, on the whole spectrum, you're actually. Sometimes what's more difficult for us
in species and number is.
And for them, is sometimes it's not going to be known,
a number or a species. So we could often say, and we always should ask questions in a way that lets them get out quick. We would always say, I would not say how many times, for example. I would start with, is this frequent? And they have an easy out, yes or no. They don't have to think, they don't have to add, subtract, multiply, divide. They, you know, it's these in the confessional leading them. Is this frequent? And with sexual sins, two key indicators for us are frequency and intensity. How frequent is it? How intense is it? That would be more in a pastoral counseling session or in a spiritual direction. To be able to speak in wider terms, we have maybe perhaps 45 minutes to speak about it, that you can begin to address through the life of virtue, how frequent and intense is it. Whereas as a sacramentalist, you're looking for species and number, but they may be invincibly ignorant on that. They may have, I just don't know. And invincible ignorance is, I can't solve it in the next 3 minutes, 5 minutes. You know, I'm going to wait here for 15 minutes to come up with number. But not how we say, but I would move away from saying, well, here's the relatively where you are. Because for them, it's very much a burden. And they're going to feel, I failed again. So anything we say that puts it in a context that where we might be trying to build hope, say, well, this isn't as bad as you think. It might be better to address it in the realm of Christ's grace. And that notion that Christ really does conquer all. Remember that woman met Christ 12 years into her illness. The man in the pool met 38 years into the illness. And we all think those people that day, they want to find her alive. Boy, I wish you could put me in the pool and fix what I have going on. After, well, which of us to trade places? We trade places that day with the miracles. But would we trade places 1 year in, 38 year off? What do we think? Healing miracles sometimes take 38 years. Healing miracles sometimes take 12 years. Sometimes they're instantaneous. God could certainly do that. But ordinarily, grace builds on nature. And healing oftentimes takes place that journey from worldly to sort of initial filial. And God uses the ordinary, extraordinary means of his church. Who's that? That was a very good question.
Thank you. Please join me in thanking the senior.